We're looking at a passage this morning in Acts chapter 6, and it's verses 1 through to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who you know are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Let's just have another word of prayer. Father, you are the glorious God, and we are your creation, yet fallen and sinful. You are the perfect God, and we are so imperfect. And we pray that, Lord, you would graciously speak to us this morning in the ways that we've sung about, and that you would transform us. You would give us understanding of your word, that you would prepare our hearts to respond with faith and obedience, and that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. I know that I've been away for the last 3 weeks, and I know that you've been on a series about big questions. And I could pretend that this sermon is part of that series. But the truth is that I asked if I could choose my own theme, partly because I wanted this church, wanted you to understand a bit more about the vision that we have, that I have for future ministry in Brazil. So I'm going to be talking a bit about what the Bible says about that. But there is a big question that I want to start with, that I want to ask and consider with you this morning. And that's the question: what should churches be doing? What should churches be doing? What is the mission of the church, and how should we Christians go about fulfilling it? Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you'll know that really, really close to the beginning, there's a clear statement about what the mission is of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that his disciples would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. But what does that mean in practice, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? In Brazil, where Carolina and I live, there's been a massive increase in the number of people who call themselves evangelicals over the last 30 years or so. Now it's about 25 or 30% of the population who call themselves evangelicals. And you might ask yourself, well, why on earth would you send a missionary there? But in spite of all this growth, numerical growth, there seems to have been virtually no tangible impact on society. So you get a lot of people who go to church 2 or 3 times a week, yet whose faith in Jesus doesn't seem to affect their family life, their way of doing their job, their attitude to money, their sexual ethics, and so on. And I think one reason for this is that much of the preaching that's been going on over the years, perhaps as far back as some of the missionaries that first went to Brazil, has often implied that God is interested in your soul, but not in much else. Okay? I.e., what's important is the verbal proclamation of the gospel, of the Christian message, to get as many souls as possible into heaven. And then over the last few decades, the church in Brazil has been reawakening to the fact that actually Christian mission is about much more than the words and souls, as Paul was saying earlier. It's also about so much else that we can get involved in. And so churches in Brazil have been increasingly engaging in social action and in politics and in other areas and other spheres of life in society. All this the result of Christian desire to see society impacted by the gospel. And I've sometimes heard people say that the church is a bit like an aeroplane. This is a similar analogy to the one Paul was using with the tightrope. And the aeroplane analogy goes like this, that churches need to have two wings, the wing of evangelism and the wing of social action. And if they have those two wings, then they'll get off the ground. Well, we'll return to that analogy later on. But let's keep in mind this big question. What should churches be doing? Well, back in October, over in Brazil, I was studying this passage of Acts that Paul just read for us, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, with a student. And I noticed that it has a valuable contribution to make to this discussion. In particular, I think that this passage highlights the strategic importance of word ministry for the long-term health and effectiveness of the church. So let's start by reading the first verse again. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In those days, first words, what days were they? This is very early on in the life of the Christian church, probably within a year or two of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was an exciting period, a time when all the Christians in the world numbered about 5,000, and all of them lived in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area. And they shared an extraordinary quality of mutual solidarity. Their relationships were remarkable. And the number of Christians was growing fast. In those days, also, an interesting thing is that all the believers were Jews. But we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that it was very monocultural, because there were two types of Jews in the church. We see that here in verse 1, the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Now, what does that mean? This is about language. Some of them had Hebrew, or perhaps Aramaic, as their first language, and others had Greek as their first language. Now, you may know that Hebrew is the traditional language of the Jews of Jerusalem. But Greek was the most widely spoken language in the world at that time, a bit like English is today. So previous generations of Jews had moved away from the land of Judea, perhaps due to poverty or persecution, and they'd gone all around the known world, especially around the Mediterranean area, and they'd retained their Jewish religion, their Jewish identity, but naturally they had absorbed some aspects of their new culture that they were living in. So if you've ever known someone who's raised their children in a foreign country, their children grow up speaking another language, typically. So in this case, their children grew up speaking Greek. And years later, some of those dispersed Jews had moved back to Judea and back to Jerusalem. Now, they were Jews, but they weren't quite as Jewish as their next-door neighbors, perhaps, and they spoke Greek. Now, in Jerusalem, what we discover here is that Jews of both types had become followers of Jesus. And we discover that there was a bit of tension that had developed between them. So the Grecian Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, there are two problems here. The first one is the material provision for the widows. Some of them are not getting enough food. That's a problem. But the second one is that there's a whiff of racial discrimination here, right? The pure-blooded Jews, apparently, are being favored. Now, that may seem relatively trivial in the life of a local church, but I've seen churches torn in two over lesser matters. In this instance, thanks to some wise leadership, the fledgling church actually comes out stronger. So take a look at how the leaders respond here. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, at this early stage in Acts, all of Jesus' 12 apostles are still alive, obviously excluding Judas, who was replaced. And those 12 are the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, their response to the complaint is to arrange what we would call an extraordinary general meeting. Their proposal to the church is for this ministry of widow care to be delegated to 7 good men. Now, in a moment, we'll consider exactly what they say there, but I think it's also worth noting what they don't say here in this section. Because implicit in the apostles' answer is the presupposition that food for widows and racial discrimination are important issues that need attention. So it's not brushed aside, and nobody feels the need to debate it, whether this is something that they should act on. It's assumed that these are important issues. And that ultimately is due to the important biblical principle that Christianity is concerned with everything. And Christian churches should be concerned about everything. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this principle is clear here in Acts chapter 6. It's not explicit here. But it is explicit in other places in the Bible. For instance, in Colossians 1, where Paul declares that Christ is intimately concerned with everything. So he says that all things were created by him and for him. And he says that in him, all things hold together. And he says that through him, God is reconciling to himself all things. So Christ is there, beginning, middle, and end, in everything. Jesus is Lord of all, and he died and rose to redeem the whole of creation. So he is not only concerned about human souls. He cares about every aspect of our lives, of our society, of our world. And in all those things, his lordship can be demonstrated. And I think that's a big part of what it means for Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. That is, that Christ becomes visible through the things we do and the way we do them. That people see Jesus in us, his values, his love, his character. And that's the predominant theme in the book of Acts, that Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to be his witnesses, to make himself visible, to make himself known and seen and heard in the world. And here in chapter 6, that's really striking in the life of Stephen. So what happens is that the 12 decide that this ministry of widow care is going to require 7 men, and they outline the profile of the type of man that would be well suited to the job, but they give the task of choosing the 7 men to the church. So choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And that proposal pleases everybody, and 7 men are chosen, presumably by a general consensus, which resolves the problem. The widow's food supply is now guaranteed, but also there can be no more accusations of discrimination. Because if you look at the names here, the Greek scholars will tell us that it's possible that all 7 of these men were Greek-speaking men, were Grecian Jews, because they all have Greek names. And if that's the case, then that's a powerful statement that the Greek speakers were by no means second-class citizens. And in fact, the last one on the list is a convert to Judaism. So he was born as a Gentile and converted to Judaism and then become a Christian. And what about Stephen, the first name on the list? What an awesome guy. Don't you love Stephen? I don't know if someone here has perhaps given the name Stephen to their child. It says that a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the next chapter of Acts, it's impossible to not notice how much like Jesus Stephen is. So it says, pick out a few phrases from the text. It says that he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of wisdom, he's a doer of miraculous signs, a powerful preacher, and he gets arrested on charges of speaking against the temple. He gets judged on the testimony of false witnesses. And he cries, as he's dying, he cries, "Do not hold this against them." What a mirror image of Jesus. Stephen was a man, clearly, who went about his life trying to reflect Jesus. And the same is true for the apostles. By caring for the widows and being concerned about equality, they're simply expressing Jesus' values. And we need to do the same. In fact, these two very issues, I think, are really pertinent to us today in the UK. So the first one about caring for the provision of widows. Society in the UK has depended quite heavily on the state to care for our elderly and our needy over these last few decades. But state care is now decreasing. And we need to be alert and ensure that we don't neglect the poor and the needy. We don't leave them to suffer and to be in need. And particularly within the church fellowship. The second point, what about the second point? Well, what a multiracial society we live in now. I heard the other day that in Reading now, a third of children at schools don't have English as their first language. And we see this in our church, which is great. But that also brings some increasing tension in society and sometimes within the church as well. So churches need to gain wisdom about this about this whole area of racial tension, of difference, of culture. And we need to learn to demonstrate Christian love and equality in our community and also in the wider society. But of course, I've just picked up on these two things. It's not just about these issues. As I said before, Christian churches should be concerned about everything. So relationships, finance, entertainment, your time management, who you marry, how you vote, your approach to education, how you do your job, etc., etc. In all these ways, and in so many others, we should seek to express Jesus' values. So, like, for instance, it's great that we're remembering Nepal in our prayers as a church. We're looking outwards. We're seeing what's going on in the world. We're praying and perhaps giving as well. Churches should be concerned about everything. But that doesn't mean that churches should have an equal concern about everything. Okay? Churches should be concerned about everything, but they shouldn't necessarily have an equal concern about everything. Now look back with me at verses 2 to 4. Someone might read that and say, well, if this widow supply ministry was really important, then the leaders would do it themselves. They would drop everything and take it upon themselves. Now let me bring three responses to that accusation. First of all, notice that excellent men are chosen to lead this. It's not just a case of anyone want to look after the widow care ministry? Anyone, any volunteers? Not that. They really choose the best people for the job, so they really care about it. The second response that I'd like to bring is that the apostles say that it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. So that's the principle there, that different people have different responsibilities, different callings, different priorities in their lives. So me, for instance, I have two demanding and important ministries that only I can fulfill, the ministry of husband to Carolina and the ministry of father to Benjamin and Samuel. And then, of course, there are other responsibilities that I've assumed which I must prioritize. And that's true to varying degrees and in different ways to all of us. So it's not humanly possible for us to accept every invitation or to get involved in every ministry and to help in every way. And the apostles knew that, of course. So the point is that the church as a whole should be concerned about everything, but we need to work as a team, yeah? And so each one of us needs to ask God to show us what our specific role is in the team, in his great mission. The apostles knew what their priority was, and that's the third response that I'd like to bring, and the most important one, which is this, that the ministry of the word is of strategic long-term importance for the life of the church. The ministry of the word is of strategic long-term importance for the life of the church. That's why, ultimately, the 12 delegated this ministry of caring for the widows to other people, because they had a responsibility that was more important for the church as a whole. So they knew that if they were to do the widow care job properly, they would have to devote less attention to something else. They would have to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. And that wouldn't be right. That would be counterproductive. Now, so what is this ministry then, the ministry of the Word of God, and why is it so important? So, and to answer that question, I'd like us to turn, if you would with me, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. He's talking about Jesus here. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So verse 11 is saying that Jesus gave a series of word ministry gifts. In church life today, they're expressed through preaching, teaching, discipleship, mentoring, Sunday school, prophecy, even the music ministry is a kind of word ministry, and other things too. Now, why did Jesus do this? The text says, verse 12, he did it to equip the church for service. The goal, if you look down in the passage, is for the church to be built up in unity and maturity to become like Jesus. But the word to equipped for service, or prepared for works of service implies that we've got to do stuff, got to get on and get stuck in all kinds of ways. Now, earlier on, I mentioned the analogy of the aeroplane, where the two wings are evangelism and social action. Clearly, there's some value in that. We need to proclaim that Christ is Lord, both verbally and through concrete actions. And wherever possible, we should try and do those things together. That's the best way. That's the healthiest way. But I must confess that I have some difficulty with that analogy. I don't like the idea of putting evangelism and social action side by side like that, because they have very distinct roles in like the mechanics of the kingdom. So, for instance, verbal proclamation of the gospel has the potential to produce social action and other concrete expressions of Christian love and mercy. There's a relationship of cause and effect there. But it doesn't work the other way around. Social action does not have the potential to produce evangelism. So I think that based on Ephesians 4, a better analogy would be that of a train. Word ministry, if you think of the analogy of the train, the word ministry would be the engine, the locomotive that pulls the carriages. And the carriages are everything else that the church does to express Christ, which in fact would include us telling our friends about Jesus. So that analogy, I think, helps us to see how these different ministries relate to each other. So the purpose of the word ministry is to empower the other ministries, to get them moving. And the train exists for that purpose, to get stuff where it's needed. A danger that sometimes I've seen churches fall into in the UK is to put word ministry up really high and imagine that that's the only thing that matters. And that's just like having, and people in the congregation will just sit back and think, wow, isn't this preaching great? And the church doesn't actually do much. And that's a bit like us all being train spotters and saying, wow, isn't that a fast train? Isn't that like, you know, what an agile, fast, powerful locomotive you've got there. But actually, it's not achieving anything. It's not doing any work. Strong locomotives exist to pull carriages. So if a train is fast and agile, then it's not doing its job. It's lacking cargo. It should be pulling more. But at the same time, on the other hand, if you have no locomotive, or if the locomotive is too weak, then the train isn't going anywhere. Now let's turn back to Acts to see this principle in action in the early church. Let's see what a strong word ministry can do for a group of Christians. In the first five chapters of Acts, the author, Luke, frequently describes the lifestyle of the believers. Constantly, we see them meeting up together, praying, studying, learning. So chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, amongst other things, of course. And the very last verse before our passage, chapter 5, verse 42, says that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, have you ever asked yourself, how on earth did they have such an awesome guy as Stephen as a candidate for widow care ministry in their church? A lot of churches struggle to find good people for important ministries. Well, here's your answer. The apostles had focused on teaching and on prayer, and they'd been building up the church to know Christ and to become like him. Not just, I think, through formal teaching sessions, but presumably through lots of informal conversations while they were hanging out together. And I'm sure that their proclaiming of Christ was not some simple formula that they repeated again and again. I'm sure it was a deep and a broad and an integrated approach that showed the riches and the depth of Christ. And because of all that work they'd done, and because of their prayer and that God had answered their prayers, they now had a lot of people around in their community that seemed a lot like Jesus, people like Stephen. So often I've said that we struggle to find mature, godly people to lead key ministries in our churches in the UK. And now, obviously, there are many reasons for that. But one of them is that often we haven't invested enough in teaching and in discipleship. So in Brazil, Carolina and I have observed that Christians who've been going to church for, say, 5 years or more, often have the opinion that they don't really learn anything at church. They've learned all there is to learn, and it's just the same every week. Why is that? Why do they have that view? Why do they say that? Basically, because the teaching is shallow or it's dry. Why is the teaching shallow and dry? Perhaps typically because the pastors don't work hard on both studying the Bible and engaging with culture. Why would they not work hard? Most of them know that it's important, that it's a central aspect of Christian ministry. And one reason for that is I think that their congregations don't really want them to. They'd much rather they were busy administrating, leading meetings, doing 101 other things, except sitting in their study and reading and praying. Because the congregations actually think, we think, that we don't really have that much more to learn from the Bible. We kind of know most stuff now. But actually, you and I really need spiritual meat to keep growing, to become more like Jesus. We need to get to grips, for instance, with whole books of the Bible, which is actually one of the positives in this church, that you regularly preach through books of the Bible on a Sunday morning. And also, I've been enjoying getting my teeth into Amos recently in our life group on a Wednesday night. So if you're not in a life group, there's a recommendation for you. Come along, get stuck in, and study Amos with us. But even in our life group, I can't help noticing how easy we find it to go off at a tangent so that we end up not really paying attention to what the Bible is saying, to what God is saying. We're much more interested in our own thoughts and ideas. And so, because of that interest of ours, that we want a load of other stuff, we're not that keen often to know what God has to say to us. Church leaders typically face the temptation to give their congregations what they want rather than what they need, to give us what we want rather than what we need. That's particularly true, I think, of youth ministry and children's ministry. So I began by saying, what should churches be doing? And the answer is that churches should be concerned about everything, but churches should guard word ministry as a strategic priority. Look at verse 7. It's not there by chance. The word of God spread because of the decisions that the church made and the priorities that they demonstrated. Now, if we look at our world today, we look at our town, there's clearly much spreading that still needs to happen. Acts 1 verse 8 has not been entirely fulfilled yet. Such great needs in the world. When we look at the news, we look at what's happening, particularly in the Middle East at the moment, in Muslim majority countries. Brazil is a country with 50 million people who call themselves evangelicals. That's like the whole population of the United Kingdom, almost. What a storehouse of missionaries to go, say, to the Arab world, where a Brazilian can get in much more easily and raise less suspicion than someone from the UK or North America, where there are less political and historical and cultural barriers to be overcome. And yet, Brazil today, in spite of 50 million evangelicals, only sends out 2,000 missionaries, according to Operation World. And that number hasn't grown at all, really, in the last 10 years. You compare that to the UK, there are 6,000 missionaries sent out from the UK. So that's a sign that the church in Brazil is immature in many ways. How can this be changed? How can the church in Brazil become a mature church which positively and deeply impacts in its own society and which generously sends missionaries to proclaim Christ in other places? Well, the answer is word ministry, above all. And so that's my vision, our vision, to be involved in that, to be strengthening the church in Brazil, to be deepening and be involved in discipleship and teaching. But what about right here in Reading? Most of you know that Harold is planning to retire in a couple of years. What kind of pastor should we be looking for to replace him? It's very tempting, I think, for a church to look for a multi-talented person who can do lots of different things in the church. That looks appealing, but that would be a mistake. If churches are to do lots of different things, then they need lots of different people. A pastor, according to God's word, is somebody to equip them for it. So he needs to give his attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, as I know that Harold has sought to do over the years. So I would urge you, because I'm off again soon, I would urge you to look for someone who knows and loves the word of God, who can teach it faithfully, and who can creatively show its relevance to today's world, today's complex and fast-moving world. Now, the results won't be immediate. They're not immediate if we do that. We need to be patient. Jesus compared word ministry to agriculture. But if we persevere in sowing the seed, there will certainly be a harvest of righteousness. And in that way, Jesus will be made visible through us in every sphere of life. So let's support our pastor and our elders in their task. And let's each one of us consider what works of service God has for us. His mission is a team effort, and all of us have a significant part to play. I'll finish there, and let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that your word continued to spread after Acts 6, and it spread, and many people devoted their life to living out faithfully their faith in Christ, and to teaching others, and to building up your church, so that, and to sending people to other places, so that eventually it would get to us where we are. And we praise you for the life we have in Christ, for the forgiveness, for the salvation. And we rejoice in that, and we glory in that. But Lord, we want to be actively involved today in continuing that great mission. And we pray that this church would be an effective church in reaching the local community, in impacting this town, and in impacting the world through prayer and through giving and through sending missionaries. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this church in the area of word ministry, that it would be done, it'd be fulfilled better and better, and that you would build your church, Lord, and that you would raise up many people, many Christ-like people, to serve and to show Christ to the world, to proclaim Christ through words and through actions. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we've got a Q&A session now, so let's see.
We've had any texts come in. It says here, when Jesus sends out 72 in Luke 10, did Jesus temporarily give the Holy Spirit to the 72 to have the power to make the demons submit to Jesus? So we talked about being equipped, did we not? Through God's word and through God's Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I think what we can say biblically is that the Holy Spirit was in operation. He was present. He was working through people. In the whole Old Testament period and in the time when Jesus was in his earthly ministry. But the way that he worked and the scope of his ministry changed dramatically after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. So I think when I look at any passage that's prior to that chronologically in the Bible, unless it says specifically that the Holy Spirit was here doing something, I would be loath to suppose that Christ had given the Holy Spirit. So I would say, unless the text says it explicitly, then I would say probably not.
Right. Has anybody got any other questions they would like to ask about the passage that we looked at today in terms of God equipping us through the Word? Looks like you can sit down now then, Phil.
All right.